before Thanksgiving, we were doing a study about being grateful for misery, being thankful for misery, rejoicing in misery, delighting in misery. And then Jonathan put an exclamation point on it with worship and prayer. But now this is the first Sunday in December, and we want to start focusing on Christ. So are we just supposed to shift gears, you know, one chapter's done and open up another chapter? Or is there a way in which we can connect misery, Thanksgiving, worship, and Christmas? Some of you might think that sounds like a normal family get-together, but listen, 2 Corinthians 12:10, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in ethsenia, hubris, stenocharia, diogmas, and anake. That is why I delight in weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and difficulties. Knowing and joyfully embracing our infirmities, our inabilities, our lack of strength, embracing our weakness, because we believe that through our weakness, His strength is made perfect. Staying in anguish, remaining in anguish, enduring internal pain, internal strife, internal struggle, because we believe that remaining in it produces perseverance, endurance, character, maturity, strength, hope. And hope never disappoints. Trusting God when unavoidable emergencies befall us. Trusting God while in inescapable crises, because we believe that He is sovereign. And He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Rejoicing when you are insulted for Christ's sake, which, my dear friends, is ramping up in our culture. Not being silent, or worse yet, not compromising when you're persecuted. Because we know we're blessed, because we know we're victorious, because we know we are more than conquerors. We are already positionally in the winner's circle. Because this life about knowing Jesus, about knowing the power of His resurrection, about knowing the fellowship of His suffering, becoming like Him in life and death. Paul says, you know, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I must decrease. He must increase. We need to have how we think changed by submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to place our full assurance, we need to place our full confidence in what we have heard, what we have read, what we have been taught. We need to believe what we know. I want to tell you a story. Story about a man, a great man, a blessed man. This man was blessed with a large family. He had a wife, three daughters, seven sons. And he was blessed with a great estate, a mass of possessions. This man was a herdsman and a farmer. I want you to think for a moment. He was blessed with 7,000 sheep. Think about that. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. My wife had an uncle in Oklahoma who had a spread of 80 acres, and he raised 200 head of cattle. Do you know how much land you have to sustain 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 yoke of oxen? Yak of oxen. 500 sheep. There you go. How you doing? In order to maintain, that vast amount of wealth and blessing and possession, that vast estate, he had a huge number of servants who cared for him and for whom he cared. And they worked with him and they worked for him. This man was blessed far beyond just possession. He had his family. He had his friends. This man was blessed with the respect and admiration of society, the culture around him, and not because of his great wealth. He was respected because they lived in a time in which they believed that when someone was this blessed, it was a testimony to God. We live in a time in which we're taught to hate the wealthy, despise the rich. They lived in a time in which when they saw someone so blessed, it was a testimony to God in their life. And you know what? They weren't wrong. The Bible tells us that this man was, quote, the greatest man among the people of the East. Think about that. The East is really big. And he was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. God himself says of this man, quote, listen carefully, there is no one on earth like him. Now think of who's saying this next sentence. God says, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Wow. Who better to get a reference from than God? Wait till you get my reference, Daniel. You have to conclude that this is a man who has everything. He has it all. He has it all. Not simply in possession, but also in personality, character, respect, understanding, wisdom. He even has the blessing and approval and commendation and endorsement of God. God says, quote, have you considered my servant Job? Now you and I have hindsight. You know the story, you've read the book, you've heard the sermons before. But you have to admit that if you didn't know what is just about to happen, if you didn't know where this is going, Most of us would probably jump at the chance to trade places with this guy. I think we have some masochistic type of people around. We would trade places with him in a heartbeat. Successful, blessed, admired, respected, family, friends, God. But then, dum-dum-dum-dum. This man's world implodes around him. I mean, it all. He has it all, and it all comes crashing down. And what's more amazing, what's more intriguing than that, is if you read the text very carefully, it happens in a matter of moments. A servant comes. Master, your oxen, your donkeys, the Sabaeans attacked. It's all gone, slaughtered. Everybody, everyone, except me. Me alone. I'm the only one to escape. And while he is talking, a servant comes. Master, fire from the sky. Fire from the sky. Your sheep, all the servants watching them. There's corn, smoke, ashes, burnt. I'm the only one here. And while he is talking, a servant comes. Raiding parties. Your camels killed. Blood. Everything's gone. All gone. Everybody's killed. I'm the only one. And while he is still talking, the servant comes. The master. Your sons. Your daughters. Your children. They were having a family get together. A wind like I've never seen before came and struck the place they were in. And it collapsed. They're gone. And I crawled out. I'm the only one who survived. I wish I had different news. I wish it was me instead of them, but it's just me. It's upon hearing this news understanding, wise, God-fearing, upright, blameless man breaks. It's upon hearing this news about his children that he breaks. He weeps. He rips his clothes. He shaves his head. And he collapses into this deep mourning. And you can imagine gut-wrenching sorrow. And if that's not enough, while he's in that moment of utter turmoil, unconsolable, he himself breaks out in boils all over his body. This is black leprosy. The Hebrew word here actually means burning sore. Can you imagine? Maybe you burnt your hands, burnt your fingers or something, a stove. Can you imagine all over your body burning sores? Like you're on fire. Like little flames that you need to extinguish. This is the same plague with which God afflicts the Egyptians. This is the plague they experience. I really don't want you to condemn Job's friends. Stand in judgment of them. You know, again, they live in a time in which this kind of blessing is a testimony to God's interaction in Job's life. And you gotta grasp it. The speed, the intensity, the all-encompassing nature of the calamity that falls down upon Job points to things far, far beyond tragedy or far beyond consequence. His friends know for a fact something supernatural must be going on here. Must! And his friends start asking the most obvious questions. Questions I think you and I would ask. Job, dude, what have you done to make God so mad at you? That's a natural reaction to what they are seeing, especially in the time in which they live. You know what? They're not wrong, are they? We know from the heavenly dialogue something supernatural is happening. They're not wrong. They're just assuming the wrong thing, the wrong motivation. But it is supernatural. And they're begging Job, Job, just whatever, man. We don't care. Just confess and repent. End this misery. End it. Live. And I really don't want you to condemn Job's wife. She's had 10 children with this man. She has keen insight into his character, his reputation, his personality, who he is. She has keen insight. It's her observation that it's only his morality, it's only his integrity that is sustaining his life. She knows that he's only alive because of his blamelessness. And so what does she do? She's like, just break. Just break. Curse God. Just curse. I know you've never done. Just curse God once and end your misery. Embrace sweet death. You know, we know too from the heavenly dialogue that she's not wrong, is she? It is God who said, anything you want, everything's on the table except his life. Spare his life. Both his friends and his wife are eager for his misery to end, to subside. His friends think that it's his lack of integrity that sustains his misery. His wife thinks that it's his abundance of integrity that sustains his misery. Just for a moment, put out of your mind, if you can, just try to put out of your mind the heavenly dialogue that is going on. Remember that Job is completely unaware of that. He's clueless about the greater purposes of things, isn't he? Just see his circumstances. Just see his experience as he would have seen it, as he would have understood it. Let's think about the words that we've been learning and put them into this story. Asthenia, weakness, infirmity, inabilities, lack of strength, asthenia. Stereo, internal distress, turmoil, anguish, anarchy. Some horrific tragedy comes crashing down on you. It's unavoidable emergency, inescapable crisis. Okay. Ubris, insult or slander to your reputation. Diogmas, attacking you because of your faith. Attacking you because of how people perceive your faith being lived out. Too little, too much. Did Job feel weak? Do you think Job felt as though he was completely incapable, and things were completely out of his control? I think so. You think he felt helpless, trapped, unimpressive, frail? Did Job feel anguish? Like he's being squeezed or crushed, pressed? You think he felt conflicted or distressed? Do you think Job felt like he was a prisoner of his circumstances? Yeah. Did Job feel the weight of unavoidable emergency, inescapable crisis? Did Job feel insulted? Did he feel as though his reputation was being damaged or questioned? Even though he knows and states and stands firm that he hasn't done anything wrong. In the midst of all of this, do you think Job feels as though those around him were questioning his faith, his morality, accusing him, persecuting him? Of course. Job must have felt all of these things. Don't doubt it for a moment. The entire book, the whole story is just filled with conversations in which Job is pouring out his heart, pouring out his emotions, saying, this hurts. This is unbelievable. This is unbearable. I don't understand. I don't know why this is happening. I can't take it. Job. In the midst of weakness, infirmity, in the midst of extreme anguish and distress, in the midst of unavoidable emergencies, extreme, inescapable crises, in the midst of insult and injury, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of tremendous physical pain, tremendous mental pain, tremendous emotional pain, tremendous spiritual pain, in the midst of anguish, the Bible tells us this. Listen, Job did not sin in what he said. Oh, wow. Can you imagine the book that would be written about me if I was in his shoes? Forget about it. And Job, after all of these messages from his servants, all this information that he's probably in shock receiving, including the final message about his children, this is what happens. Listen. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in anger. No. In what? Worship. Really? Fell to the ground in worship. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He bowed down himself before God. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Isn't that interesting that it points that out? How often do we say, yeah, I know you're just, but this isn't fair. This is unjust. I know you have better ways and more wisdom, but don't you think that this would be better? He didn't charge God with wrongdoing. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As Job hears from and responds to his friends in a way in which I can only imagine responding to my friends if I heard what he heard. He curses the day of his birth, but he does not curse his God. He despises his life, but he does not deny the sovereignty of God. He questions the purpose of his testing, but he will not question the righteousness of his God. As Job hears from his wife and responds to her, he says, quote, shall we, not I, brings her into this, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, again, Job did not sin in what he said. Now we come to this passage, Job 38, 39, 40, and 41. And you should make a habit of reading this once a month, once a quarter, once a year. You should read this passage occasionally just to remind us of who God is and who we are. Job 38 through 41. In the midst of Job's turmoil, while this is going on, while he's feeling, thinking, confused, while he's experiencing all this, he hears from God. And you have to understand that what I'm about to read is before God restores Job's life and family and fortune. This happens before. While he is in that present condition of misery, this is what he says. I know that you can do all things. No plans of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is it that obscures my counsel with knowledge? And then he says this, think about this for a second. He's heard from God. He's hearing, he's beginning to understand, and he says this. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. He had no clue what was going on up there. He had no, God has confronted him with himself and the nature of God. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Have you ever been in that moment of misery and said to yourself, what wonderful thing behind all of this is going on? Ooh, I can't wait to find out the wonderful thing that I can't see right now. Do you believe that behind this temporal thin veneer of misery, there are eternal, inexplicable, wonderful plans and purposes? Do you believe it? You know, for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Job continues talking to God. He says, "You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak.'" And God says that, you go, just lock it up, throw away the key. "I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you," Job says, "but now my eyes have seen you. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I've heard of you in my blessings, but I have experienced you in my misery. I've known about you, but now I trust in you. Get it? In my blessings, I've heard of you. In my misery, I've seen you. Do you believe that it is only in misery that you will see God more and more and more and more clearly? This is a story about a man blessed by God, of whom God says there is no one on earth like him, of whom the Bible says is the greatest in all the lands in the east, loved, admired, respected, a man with the world on a string. And Job starts out as a man and ends up as a man that we would all envy, doesn't he? Starts out as a man we would envy and ends up as a man we would envy. But as the story unfolds, we learn that it is not we who envy Job, but listen, Job who envies us. What? Yeah. It is not we who envy Job as he starts out or as he ends up, but it is Job who envies us. Listen. Job says this, God, "He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court." See, this is kind of what it's all about. Is this just or is this unjust? Is this fair or is this unfair? "He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." "Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would not frighten me. Then I would speak without fear of him. But as it stands now, I cannot." Job's request, Job's burning desire in the midst of all of this misery. If only someone could take my hand and take the hand of God. If only there was someone who could do this. If they're only an advocate, if they're only a mediator, if there's only someone who could remove fear from my heart. Listen, if only there was someone worthy to stand in the presence of the holiness of God Almighty, who was still able to understand the frailties of man. If only. That's what he wanted. If only. There it is. Misery, thankfulness, prayer, worship, Christmas. You see, Job simply wanted an early Christmas. Misery. Don't complain about anything. Worship and prayer. Give thanks for everything. Christmas. Rejoice. Always. This is good. And pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, to come to Him with the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given not in Pope's time, the testimony given in the proper time. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, let us believe what we know, trust, place our full confidence in what we know. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Job, oh, someone to remove the fear. Let us approach the throne of grace then in confidence and boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Job is a blessed man. Blessed by God. Job is a man able to hear from God and speak to God. Job is a man reestablished, reaffirmed by God. In other words, Job is a man of extraordinary biblical proportions. Who would have ever thought that a man like that would have envied you?